As I say, this morning we come to the end of our consideration of Romans chapter 14, and we'll be considering verses 20 to 23. Romans 14, verses 20 to 23, which we'll consider with the Lord's help. We've just read that whole chapter together. It begins with these words, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." In these United States of America, we have the word liberty printed upon our coins and our money. It is printed in many other places. Aside from that, we speak a great deal about freedom and the place of freedom. It's part of the heritage that the Lord has given to us as a nation. But sadly, in recent decades, the whole concept of freedom has morphed. It has been transformed into something entirely different from what it in fact means and is. Liberty has been turned into license, so that people think of freedom as the ability, indeed the right, to do whatever they please, whatever suits their own inclinations and their own fancy. And this is, of course, to destroy true liberty. This is to wreck entirely the notion of freedom. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, sets the record straight when it emphasizes the fact that this liberty is primarily liberty from sin unto and with the ability to live for the glory of God. And therefore, we are freed from other entanglements that may slow or impede that holy pursuit of turning from sin in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us, doesn't it? It reinforces the fact that liberty always works within restraints. Liberty always operates within restraints. So you think of a locomotive, a train, maybe some of the high-tech trains that are being produced in Asia and elsewhere, right? These so-called bullet trains that travel at phenomenal speeds across continents and so on. Tremendous power there, right? The freedom, liberty to move at that sort of speed while still being on the ground. And yet you could bring a crane in and pick up one of those engines and plop it in the middle of a cow pasture. What would happen? It's not going anywhere, is it, children? It won't be able to travel any distance at all, much less at great speed. But you set it on a rail, and within those restraints, it is able to move at speed. And so it is with true biblical freedom. It operates within the biblical restraints that the Lord has given to us in his word. Now, you'll remember the context here in chapter 14, and it spills over into the first half of chapter 15. The context is about the believer's mutual obligation to further the spiritual prosperity of others. So our mutual obligations to further the spiritual prosperity of others. We're aiming at edification, as we saw last Lord's Day. We are seeking to conduct ourselves in what we do and don't do, in speech and in behavior, in ways that would not in any way damage those that are around us. And so at the end of the chapter here, the Lord directs our attention, continuing in this vein, to the idea of spiritual restraint. And we see that the people of God are called to exercise spiritual restraint in three different ways. Exercising spiritual restraint in three different ways. First of all, we are told, do not destroy the work of God. And so the first restraint is, do not destroy the work of God. Verses 20 and 21, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." So you notice the opening words, "for meat," that is for food, "destroy not the work of God. The word here, destroy, means to tear down. So for the sake of what you put in your mouth, do not tear down, do not overthrow the work of God. So this is the opposite of what we just saw at the end of verse 19. So the verse 19 ends with, and things wherewith one may edify another. Right? So the picture there is building up, as we saw last Lord's Day, the building up, the erection, the construction of the people of God. The flip side is, rather than you're to build up, not to tear down. And we saw this language earlier at the end of verse 15, where it said, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So there it was, destroy not thy brother, whereas here it is destroy not or tear down not the work of God. They actually refer to the same thing. How so? Because the brother, our brethren, are in fact God's workmanship. That's the language that the Bible uses in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10, where it speaks of we, the people of God, being the workmanship of God. And so the idea of destroying your brother and destroying God's work are two ways of saying the same thing. In the first way, in verse 15, it's eliciting compassion. This is a brother for whom Christ Jesus has died. And so value him or her. Love him or her. Have compassion for them. And look upon their good. So the emphasis there is on the brother and compassion. In verse 20, the emphasis is on God himself. And so this elicits fear, the fear of the Lord. What is it that you're about here in reckless, careless indifference to the spiritual well-being of those around you? Fear God. This is the work that God himself is carrying out. And it's stated in a way that is intentionally jolting. It's intentionally jolting to us because we're being told God is building up his people and you are at risk of tearing down what God is building up. There's an antithesis. You're at odds. You're working against the Lord, not with him. He's building up and you are threatening to tear down. Indeed, that should jolt us, the thought of working against the Lord. And so it goes on by saying, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So you have these things that are indifferent in God's eyes. They're indifferent in and of themselves. Here he says, these things that are indifferent are pure. They're good. But he says, they become impure. They become, as the text says, evil for the person who sins against their conscience by engaging in these things without faith. It's what we saw at the end of verse 14. And so many ways in which this is going to be fleshed out here and in chapter 15. But you think of rain. Rain is a good thing. I mean, it's a pure thing. It's an indifferent thing. Rain is good, but rain, a week of rain when you're supposed to be bringing in the hay, is not good. You know, if you've cut hay and it's lying in the field, a week of rain becomes something that is detrimental, that is damaging to the well-being of a farmer. And so he says in verse 22, it is good to abstain. It's good to abstain from meat. It's good to abstain from wine. It's good to abstain from anything, he says, that results in what is spiritually damaging to your brother. It is better to abstain from these things that are good, like meat and wine and anything else, if it's going to result in damaging your brother. And that's spelled out, as we've seen, but it's summarized here in three words. We're told in verse 21, whereby thy brother stumbleth, and we've seen that that means to fall into sin, whereby your brother falls into sin, or is offended, which doesn't just mean perturbed. It means ensnared, right? It's the idea of a trap or a snare. Ensnared in sin, whereby your brother is ensnared in sin. Or is made weak. So is spiritually weakened, deterred, hindered in his spiritual walk before the Lord. And so he says it's good to abstain rather than to bring spiritual damage to your brother. Now, we've seen already, this does not mean merely displeasing a brother. So someone's displeased by your eating and drinking or whatever else it is. That's not what's being spoken about. Or they're irritated by it. That's not what's being spoken about either. The idea is leading them into sin, causing spiritual harm to them, causing them to offend against God's word, causing them to be hindered in their spiritual progress. We're talking about real damage to their soul that's being spoken of. And so it's leading a brother to do wrong. It's two sides, isn't it? On one side, you can, through your words, through your example, through your insistence or whatever else, you can lead them to do wrong. In this case, it would be doing something that they're persuaded is sinful, even if it's not technically, leading them to do something that is sinful. Or it can be leading them to fail to do what is right. So in some way influencing them so as to prohibit them from doing what they ought to be doing, which is also a sin. It goes both ways. So you can appreciate here the point. Do not destroy the work of God. And it may help for us, I think, just to set a broader context here. So the passage in front of us is talking, the immediate context here is things indifferent. But just if you'll take a second and draw back from this particular and look at the broader context, we can then set it in its context and it's even clearer to us. So, for example, first of all, there are things that are sinful in themselves. So we're not talking about things indifferent. There are things that are sinful in themselves. And your sinful example in things that are inherently sinful that ends up encouraging or perhaps even emboldening someone else to sin is a great offense before the Lord. So your sinful behavior encourages somebody else to sinful behavior, right? That's straight up. That's easy enough. It could be in your life. It could be in your language. It could be in your attitude. It could be in your actions. Whatever the case, you can see that. That's easy. And the first example of this is in the first book and in the second chapter, right? Genesis chapter 2, where you have Eve who ends up being a source of stumbling to Adam in something that is inherently sinful, right? She, through her words and example, encourages Adam to partake of the forbidden fruit, which God had commanded them not to do. And really, this is easy to see in terms of the warp and woof of everyday life. You think just within the context of the family, to go no further. You think within the family, right? The Bible tells us, parents, you know, do not provoke your children to wrath. So the idea is parents are doing things that are sinful. It could be inconsistencies. It could be a lack of patience and love or forbearance. It could be disciplining in anger. It could be a whole host of different things that end up leading the child or encouraging the child to sin themselves, provoking them to sinful wrath. You can have it goes the other way as well, doesn't it? Children who are being belligerent and disrespectful and disobedient and so on. You're responsible for those actions. Your parents are responsible for their own actions. There's no blame shifting either direction. But that can provoke a parent to sin as well. And there's a measure of culpability in the case of the children with regards to that. You have examples of wives and husbands. It's interesting that this actually comes out in in Titus chapter 2, doesn't it, when Paul's giving instructions to the women, and he says there in verse 5, teaching the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Right? The consequence is greater sin that comes from this. Or you can have the example of a mom who's not submissive to her husband, and so she's being rebellious. Well, her example then to the children ends up having an impact on them, and the children are kind of emboldened to become disrespectful and disobedient to both her and to the father. Right? These are examples of sinful behavior prompting other sinful behavior. Likewise with the husbands. Right? The husbands can be harsh and overbearing and not dwell according to knowledge with their wives and grieve them and tempt them. Siblings can do it to one another. Examples go on and on, right? We haven't even left the house, and we're seeing examples of how this sort of biblically defined offense or stumbling takes place with things that are explicitly sinful. It's seen in the society as a whole as well. You know, a believer engaging in something that the world thinks is humorous, but is actually provoking to the Lord. And the believer laughs along. The unbelievers look. They see that. They observe that. And they're stumbled by it, right? They think, well, all of this business about God and his law and the soul and eternity, these aren't things that are all that important. Look, they're able to join in with us like we are in these things. Whereas the Bible says the lack of love among the brethren ends up being a bad witness to the world. The world is able to say these people can't even love each other. You know, what is the gospel? Where is the power, transformation of the gospel? And it causes people to scorn the gospel and to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be seen in our failure to speak out against sin in spiritually mixed company at times, thereby hardening people's hearts, right? All of this is examples of the broader idea of sin emboldening or encouraging further sin in other people. So that's the broadest. Now here we come back to our text, and we're dealing with something that's narrower in scope. We're not talking about something that's inherently sinful. We're talking about matters that are in themselves indifferent, like eating and drinking and so on. The problem, as you know, is that a person who knows the Bible and knows that the thing is fine in and of itself nevertheless encourages a brother or sister to do what they themselves are persuaded is sinful. And so they think it's sinful, and your example or encouragement or whatever encourages them to do, to sin against their conscience. You can have people that are saved out of a certain background, and you know, their family, to use one of the examples from our text where it's speaking about wine. You know, a person who comes from a background and their whole family is drunkards, and they themselves had lived in debauchery and drunkenness. And so the gospel comes, they're converted, they're saved out of that context and so on, and their associations with wine is entirely limited to the background that they have, that world out of which the Lord has delivered them, right? So it becomes a point of crisis in terms of their own conscience. That's taken from our text. But remember, this can be applied very broadly. I mean, you could take something as mundane as hunting, right? You come from a background where hunting is everything. People live, drink, eat, sleep, everything for hunting. They spend all of their money. You know, your family vacations are all hunting. You all you do is clean your guns, you know, day in and day out, and look through catalogs and magazines, and you plan hunting, and your whole family perhaps worshiped at the shrine of hunting so that it consumed. It was an idol. It was a form of idolatry. And there's nothing wrong with hunting in and of itself, but a person comes from a background where their world, that was the temple, that was their idolatry, and so it's difficult for them to associate with those aspects of their past, right? There's many examples, and it may not be background at all. It could be other things that have influenced shaped a person's conscience, but you see the point here. There's to be tenderness. There's to be sympathy. There's to be love. There's to be edification, a concern to watch the souls of our brethren so as not to damage them. Those are all explicit ways in which this passage is applied. There's also subtle ways in which it's applied. You know, in matters of indifference, you know, a father in a home can get super enthusiastic about a game. And a game is nothing in and of itself. But the level of enthusiasm and preoccupation with a game and the level of energy and focus that is poured into it within the family is there, coupled with the fact, let's say, that family worship is neglected. So family worship isn't happening, and there's no zeal, enthusiasm, and diligence with regards to that, and yet this matter of indifference is elevated to something significant. What influence does that have upon the souls of children? You know, it's a matter of indifference, but how is it influencing and affecting them in terms of how they view the world and what is important and the place that the Lord has and diligence under the means of grace and so on and so forth? You see the point. This can be applied in very far-reaching ways. He's saying here, let us not do anything that will weaken the spiritual progress of those around us. Let us not load their consciences with guilt and create for them distance from the Lord. Rather, we are to preserve and promote the purity of the soul and to seek what is good. So the first area of exercising spiritual restraint is do not destroy the work of God. The second area of spiritual restraint is do not forsake sound convictions. Do not forsake sound convictions. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. So one temptation would be to say, well, in the care for the souls of those who have weaker faith, we should just eradicate all that we believe about what the Bible says regarding what is good, evil, or indifferent, and therefore actually change our consciences so as to conform to a degree of lesser faith. And Paul says here, no. There needs to be spiritual restraint. You are not to forsake sound convictions. While the strong are not to insist, as this passage says, they're not to insist on their rights and on their liberties to the harm of those who are weak, they are also not to abandon biblical convictions regarding what God allows. The Lord restrains us from doing that, from abandoning the measure of faith that we've been given, to abandon biblical convictions regarding what God allows. He says, do you have faith? Well, that's a good thing. Faith is a virtue. Faith is good. Faith is godly. And in fact, our conscience being conformed to the Word of God rather than to any other standard, whether our own or somebody else's, to have our consciences conformed to the Word of God is a good thing. To be living with Christ alone as Lord of our conscience and not allowing something else to be Lord of our conscience is a good thing. Indeed, the opposite, unbelief, is sinful. Not a good thing. And he's saying to those who have a measure of faith and their understanding of the Scriptures and persuasion and so on, it is not an option for them to condemn what God allows. You're restrained from doing that. You cannot condemn what God allows. Right? He speaks of it as a conviction that is in the presence of God. Have it to thyself before God. You're to hold your convictions under Christ's lordship, conformed to his word, under God, in the presence of God. You're not free to surrender it. You're not free to allow it to go. Though likewise, you cannot push it to the destruction of those that are around you. There's an example in the New Testament of this with regards to Paul. Not a perfect example, but it does serve our purposes here. Paul and circumcision. So you'll remember that Paul, on one occasion, he takes Timothy, who's his spiritual son, and he knows the weakness of those that they are at that point serving. And he knows that they know that Timothy's father was a Gentile, and therefore he's uncircumcised. And so Paul determines to circumcise Timothy. Now, is circumcision something that was obligatory? No. Is circumcision something that was required by God, sinful to leave off? No, quite the contrary. But he actually circumcised Timothy in that particular situation for the benefit of gaining audience and hearing with those that he's ministering to. But similarly, or perhaps dissimilarly, on another occasion, there's Titus, and there are Jews who are coming and insisting that Titus, as a Gentile, must be circumcised. And because in that case, they are requiring something that God does not require, and indeed would, in this case, undermine the gospel by supporting their theological errors of thinking that justification depended on the keeping of the law, Paul refuses to do it. And so he boldly withstands them and refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised in that case, because to have done so would have been a snare in the other direction. It would have emboldened them in their sin and their perversion of the gospel. Circumcision in and of itself, the merely cutting of flesh, is indifferent one way or the other. But it's theologically and religiously charged in both the case with Timothy and in the case with Titus. And so here is Paul in this verse, in verse 22, Paul is commending mature faith that is without scruples over matters that are biblically indifferent. He says, it's happy. Happy is he, right? Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. There's a blessedness in having a clear conscience and a conscience that is free from unwarranted scruples and entanglements. There's blessedness in that state of mind of having the heart conformed and settled in the Word of God, to have Christ alone as Lord of the conscience. Again, if you're like me, it may help you in terms of clarity. It may help you to have some categories to put this in. So let me give you four categories to place this in that may be of help. Because the question that comes up undoubtedly, the question that comes up is, okay, we get it. You know, whatever is biblically indifferent is not sinful. The problem, Pastor, of course, is that I or others think something is sinful that is indifferent, right? So what do we do with it? How do we kind of untangle all of that? So let me give you four categories to kind of at least set the stage for this. First of all, the first category is you can have something that is not indifferent in itself. So you can have something that is sinful, something that is not indifferent in itself, and you know it. So the Bible says, not indifferent, sinful, and you know that it's sinful, and your conscience is bound to the Scriptures in that point. Secondly, you can have something that is not indifferent. So this is your second bucket. Something that is not indifferent. It is sinful, and you don't know it. You're not persuaded of it. You're untaught. And so you're going, you know, a person is going around, and they're taking the Lord's name in vain, and they're sinning against the Lord and don't know that it is a sin to take the Lord's name in vain in a certain way or whatever. You fill in the blank. There's lots of examples. But the second category is it's sinful, it's not indifferent, and you don't know it. You need to be taught. You're living in sin. The third category is something that is biblically indifferent, neither good or evil in and of itself. So it is biblically indifferent, but you don't know it. So in God's sight, it's indifferent, but in your sight, you think that it is sinful. Fourth category, something is biblically indifferent, neither good or evil in and of itself, and you know that it is indifferent. Your conscience is conformed to the Scripture in that point. You know that it's indifferent. So you can see, you know, all of the different options which can kind of turn into what feels like confetti being blown up in your face can actually be distilled into these four categories. And really, what we're concerned about is the two middle ones, aren't we? It's the two middle ones, the second and the third one. If there is an area that is sinful and you don't know it, you're living in sin. That's a problem. And the third category, it's biblically indifferent and you don't know it. You think that it's sinful, right? Those are the two areas that are of concern here. That's the problem, if you will. And the problem is lack of faith. The problem is ignorance, the fact that we're wrong. We're not taught, we're unbelieving, and we're therefore disobedient. That's the problem in both of those categories. What's the solution? The solution is Scripture alone, right? There's no other solution. It's not as if there's some sort of, there's some end run or magical formula or escape hatch. The solution is that we have to go back to the book. This reinforces the fact that we need to be diligently, painstakingly, prayerfully, meditatively poring over this book, knowing the Bible inside and out, being able to understand what it says, what it means, and how it applies. And in the process of that study of God's Word, what happens? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. With our study of the Scripture comes the increase of faith. With our study of the Scripture comes an increase of knowledge in knowing the truth, which sets us free, and we're free indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the study of Scripture comes the sanctifying not only of our minds and our mouths and our actions and our attitudes, but the sanctifying of our consciences as well. Your conscience is a faculty that is needs to be sanctified like everything else in you. And so the solution is the painstaking study of the Word of God. And we have to know what the Word says and be able, by the help of the Spirit, to apply it to our lives. You say, okay, that's clear. It should be clear. You see the problem? The solution is knowing the book, knowing what God says. What's happening here in this whole chapter 14 is how we live in the world in the meantime. Everybody, myself included, have areas of blind spot. There are areas where our conscience is not perfectly sanctified. All of us have this. And it can come out in all sorts of things, not just matters of indifference, as I've noted. It could be matters that are truly sinful, and our life and our hearts are hardened to those things, or we're ignorant of them. But our consciences need to be sanctified by the Word of God. What do we do in the meantime? And Paul is telling us through, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us through the Apostle Paul that in this category of things indifferent, we are to walk very carefully. And that means for those who have gained a measure of strength in their faith, And are persuaded that something is indifferent, that is, in fact, indifferent, that they are to be careful in dealing with those who are not where they are, with weaker brethren, to protect them and to help them so that they will not be encouraged to do something without faith. And so you can see you have to follow conscience in this. And this is what brings us to our third point, the main kind of the culminating point of this whole chapter. And that is this, the third area in which we're to be exercising restraint is this: do not act without faith. Verse 23, do not act without faith. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now this is instruction not to the strong, but to the weak. And that includes everybody in some area, right? So do not act without faith. So here's the danger of a weak conscience. We saw in the previous verse, there's happiness and strength and a strong conscience, strong faith. Here's the danger of weak faith and a weak conscience. And this supplies a motive for restraining the freedom of the strong, not hurting a brother. It's also a motive in restraining the weak themselves. When it says damned, it's not here eternal damnation, as if it's the unpardonable sin, but it is rather condemned. So if you eat without a clear conscience, without faith, then that is condemned. It's sinful before the Lord. It is sinful to do what you are convinced in your heart of hearts is sinful before the Lord. And so here is a believer, you know, without the exercise of faith, not approved in his conscience, not believing that it is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord says, you are to abstain from such things. You're not to do it without faith. Now, if this is true of the believer, which is what this text is talking about, it, think with me for a second of the predicament of the unbeliever. Think of the predicament of the unbeliever. Because in chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? What does Hebrews 11 tell us with regards to faith? In verse 6, we're told, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Think of the predicament here for the unbeliever. You have no faith, my friend. Right? You're in a worse case than what's being described in this text. Because nothing you do, nothing you think, nothing you say, nothing you feel actually pleases the Lord. You think that you get points for being nice. You know, you think if you read your Bible, if you go to church, if you do certain things or don't do certain things, that somehow you're going to please the Lord. And there's a measure of truth in the fact that if you do those things, you're actually increasing your sin. But don't kid yourself. You're under the wrath of God. God is provoked by your attempt to earn favor with him in your unbelief. He's provoked by your rejection of the gospel. You're condemned already. And so what do you do in those circumstances? You have no faith whatsoever. The Lord says that in this case, you have to turn to Christ. You have to see the evil of your heart of unbelief. You have to see your evil of your heart of unbelief. Returning to the end of verse 23, where it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we see here the implications for the unconverted among us. If the believer is unable to do something without faith, and it is a sin, then how much more for those who have no saving faith whatsoever? The temptation for many people is to think to themselves that there's a spectrum of sorts. And you have people who are on that spectrum in terms of following what the Bible says, and that they can plot themselves along that line, thinking that if they're further along in terms of checking certain moral duties, that they will be further along in terms of acceptance with God. And the Lord is saying, without saving faith, you are hopelessly lost. That God himself is angry with you. That your unbelief, whatever you're doing, your unbelief is a provocation to him. Indeed, we think of things like murder and other, you know, heinous crimes as terribly wicked, and we minimize the inherent evil of the sin of unbelief. Here, my friends, as a warning to those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is saying, without faith, you can't please Him. Without faith, everything you do, every breath you draw, is a breath that is stolen from God. Everything you do is sinful and against the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, what do we do in that case? I mean, here we are, we're miserable, we're without hope. And it's true, of yourselves, you are without hope. But the answer is to acknowledge, first of all, to begin by acknowledging your evil heart of unbelief. To put away all the games and all the games you've been playing spiritually and all of the hoops you've been jumping through, to be able to set those things aside and come to grips with reality and to get on your face before Almighty God and to bewail the wickedness of your unbelieving heart. To acknowledge that you have not received His word, you have not submitted to His reign, you have not come to rest in His Son, you have not embraced the wonder of the gospel itself, and that is damnable sin, right? To break your heart open before the Lord Himself and to confess those sins to Him. But then more, right? The Lord calls us to then come to Him in that, to not just acknowledge the sin of unbelief, but to actually turn and to flee to Christ, to come and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize, you know, there is nothing that I can ever be or do that will somehow make me pleasing. I need another. I need a substitute. I need someone. I need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who alone can make me acceptable before the Lord through His own work and through the washing of sins and the imputation of His own righteousness. So there are implications for the unconverted here. But then, of course, the application is more direct with regards to those who are professing Christians. You're being told, do not silence your conscience. Do not suppress your conscience. The conscience is not something to be trifled with. It is something that God has placed within us as a vice regent, as a witness and testimony to the Lord Himself. And it is something that is to be kept, watched, and cared for. You're not to trifle with your conscience. Now, we recognize, you must recognize, that conscience is not the final judge. Your conscience is not the final judge. Your conscience can and does err in both directions or in multiple directions. Your conscience can err. No, the final standard is God's word, and the final judge is God Himself. But that conscience must be cared for. And so venturing out to do things that you are uncertain are pleasing to the Lord is off bounds for the Lord's people. It is off bounds for the Lord's people. You cannot do what does not spring from conviction of faith in your conscience. And for those who do have a measure of liberty in the Lord in areas that are biblically indifferent, you must not so use that liberty in a way that would bring damage to your brother. To some way or other, lead them, coax them, encourage them into sinning in their own consciences, in encouraging them to take up what is beyond their reach and to encourage them to sin against the Lord in their hearts and to thereby grieve the Holy Spirit and to cool and calcify their own consciences. The damage is enormous, isn't it? You think of a brother and they've been led into an area that is sinful for them and they're loaded with the torture of their minds over it. They're loaded with the brokenness of guilt under it. they're distracted, they're confused, and they have a sense of distance and alienation from fellowship and nearness with the Lord, and so on. All of that brought about by a failure to exercise spiritual restraint. Rather, we want our brothers and sisters going forward from strength to strength. We want them to be unimpeded in their advance in the things of God. We want them to be walking in the joy of the Lord, growing in holiness, full of the things of Christ and of his word. And we desire to see them running, yea, sprinting toward the Lord. And for that reason, we're restrained from putting anything that would stumble them, any obstacles in their way, anything that would ensnare them and lead them into sin. So here you have liberty, you have freedom that is placed within the spiritual restraints of God's own word. It is not the ability to flaunt and do whatever we want, but it is rather to submit ourselves in the service of Christ and in the advance of his kingdom and in the promotion of the spiritual good of those with whom we have contact. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the Lord and maker of heaven and earth, the one in whom all that is good is found, the God who is good, and the God who does good. O Lord, grant that we would have our minds aroused and under the knowledge of the truth. O Lord, restrain us from destroying thy work in bringing damage to other souls. We pray, O God, that we would be enabled rather to walk with a holy vigilance and seeking to edify, to love, and to build up all who are around us, that our influence and example might carry with it a true savor of life and blessing to our brothers. O Lord, give us wisdom in these things. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the word and of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Look, O God, with pity upon those who are devoid of any faith whatsoever. O Lord, come to those who are unconverted. Expose their need. Convict them of their sin. And woo and draw them, we pray, savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.